the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered them and said, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." Sorry, I didn't move those on. So, Father, we pray, we thank you this morning for this amazing gift and opportunity to have our hearts open, your word open, your spirit quickening us and leading us and teaching us. In Jesus' name, bless our time in the word of God. Amen. Amen. Be seated. Okay, we're going to be going into the deep end this morning. Are you ready? Hello? We're going into the deep end of theology, the deep end of prophecy, and there's a blessing in it. So it's going to take some focus, some academic discipline, and some faith, and we have slides that are going to lead us through it. But this is a profound prophecy and teaching we're going to look at together. So, as we read in Luke's account, the triumphal entry of Christ on Palm Sunday, or sometimes as on Passion Sunday, as it's called, beginning the Holy Week or the Week of Passion, looking ahead to the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. The day that the Messiah King, the Promised One, rode into Jerusalem, as was prophesied, ultimately to go to the cross on the following Passover. He came from Bethany, John's Gospel. In fact, all of the Gospels cover this event, and we get different insights from different Gospels. But John tells us that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. He was with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who had been raised from the grave just a few weeks earlier in John 11. In John 12, Mary pours the precious oil on the head of Christ. And then just after that, in Luke 19, Okay, there it is. Just after that, in Luke 19, in verse 30, Jesus tells two of his disciples to go into the village opposite you. This was Bethpage, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. Now, how does he know that? How does he know that there will be a colt there? How does he know it will be tied up and that no one has sat on it? It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, how that in the Gospels, these subtle signs pointing to the deity of Christ, that he was the Lord. Matthew adds, immediately you will find a donkey and a colt with her. He also anticipates something else in verse 31. And if anyone asks you, "Why are you loosening it?" this is what you will say to him: "Because the Lord has need of it." So, those who were sent their way found, and they found it just as he had said to them. And as they were loosening the colt, the owner said to him, "Why are you loosening the colt?" And they said, looked at each other perhaps, "Because the Lord has need of him." And sure enough, the guy says, "Okay, take it away." Again, Matthew adds the word immediately. Immediately, the man would send the colt away. Perhaps the man had got a vision or some preparation for this moment. We don't know. But in that moment, the colt went away with the two disciples. Matthew tells us in his gospel, that all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey." John tells us the same thing, that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. "As it is written," he said, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on the donkey." So this was to fulfill the prophecy, the great prophecy of Zechariah, written hundreds of years beforehand, and looking to this day, this moment, this cult, when Jesus will come into Jerusalem. It tells us in verse 16 that the disciples didn't understand what was happening at the time. Verse 16 says, they didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Imagine that afterwards they're talking about, after the resurrection, after Pentecost, all through their years, they would look back to this moment and remember that Christ was fulfilling this incredible prophecy. We have it here, Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. And he is just and having salvation with him, lowly and riding on a donkey." So then Mark tells us that then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees. It's John's gospel that tells us they were palms, by the way. And spread them out on the road. And then those who went before followed and cried out, saying, "Hosanna," which means "save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So, this is clear recognition by this crowd of disciples welcoming Jesus in that he is the promised king, the Messiah. This is the day that the prophets had spoken of. And they say this phrase, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That language is borrowed from Psalm 118. It's the last in the Hallel section, the praise section of the Psalms. And this is the phrase that they're borrowing. It says, verse 25 of that Psalm, "Save now," which is Hosanna, "I pray, O Lord, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This was a clear phrase with the expectation of the coming of the Messiah. We could say that today also as New Testament believers looking ahead to the second coming. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In John's gospel, he says, "Blessed is the King of Israel." And in Matthew's gospel, he says, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Why does he say that? Because the Son of David is a messianic title also. It looks back to the famous Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, where God promised that David would have a greater son who would have an everlasting kingdom. And that was looking ahead to the coming king, the Messiah. And in Luke's gospel, again, it says that they, with loud voices, praised him for the mighty works they'd seen, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So we set the stage. He enters Jerusalem to these praises and hosannas. Reception because of the miracles of his public ministry, notably the resurrection of Lazarus, which many had heard and gathered because of that. The people are acclaiming him as the king and the Messiah. It looks like a wonderful day of celebration, recognizing him as the king, ready to coronate him as the Messiah king. But we know that in Matthew 12, the leaders of the nation had already led the rejection of him as the Messiah. And he would not now yet go to the throne, but to the cross by the end of this week. The same people crying out, "Hosanna," perhaps many of them would have been in the crowd crying out, "Crucify him," on the following Passover. And then Luke tells us, which we read these verses together, Luke 19:41, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Why? Because he knew this wasn't the time that he would be fully accepted by the leaders and all in Israel as the king. And he said, if you had known, even you, especially in your day, these things that make for your peace, if you had known, but you did not know, you did not know the things that would make for your peace, which was a promise accompanying the coming of the Messiah and the millennial kingdom that he would have and will set up. And then he says, because this, your enemies will build an embankment around you, etc. And that's a prophecy looking ahead 38 years later when Titus rode in and destroyed Jerusalem and sacked the city and destroyed the temple, etc. And that generation came under that predicted judgment. Now, one of the great prophets, Daniel, has a prophecy that looks ahead to this moment. Daniel, maybe 600 times beforehand. Just to give you a little bit of background, we remember that the context of Daniel is the captivity. Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the temple of Solomon, took the people away captive from Judah all the way across to Babylon. The captivity was there in 606 BC. That's when Daniel and others were taken captive. Jerusalem was destroyed some years later. And the captivity was to last 70 years. So Daniel, one of the captives, has been in captivity almost 70 years, and he's reading and studying the book of Jeremiah, another prophet. And he reads Jeremiah close to the end of that 70 years, and he notices that Jeremiah says the captivity will only be 70 years. So Daniel's been there maybe 68 years or so, and he reads the prophecy and says, wait a minute, the captivity is almost over. He reads here in 1 and 2, I understood by the books the number of the years by Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years. That's in Jeremiah 25. We can see it there. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, is named. And again, the 70 years specifically named. Also in Jeremiah 29. After 70 years are completed. This is what Daniel is reading in captivity. He gets excited. He's thinking, deliverance is coming. Save now. Deliver us, O Lord. You are coming. You are the Messiah. And he is perhaps thinking that at the end of the 70 years, the kingdom will come. So God sends Gabriel, the angel, to answer Daniel's prayer. Because now Daniel gets on his knees, he begins to pray, and he says in verse 17 and 18 of Daniel 9, now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. Notice this, for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary which is desolate. The sanctuary being the temple that was destroyed. O Lord, cause your face to shine on the destroyed temple. Send us back. Deliver us, O God. Verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations. Notice at the end, not because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. So Daniel has an expectation, perhaps thinking that the kingdom will begin in just a couple of years. So Gabriel is sent to set Daniel straight on his eschatology, on his understanding of the end times. He's going to give him a timeline, a clear timeline with the program of God's plan for Israel and Jerusalem and the future. So this brings us to the famous prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. And in verse 24, now we need to just sit up and plug in for this part. You need to follow this as carefully as possible. We'll try and make it as clear as we can. Verse 24. This gives us the scope of the prophecy. How far it's going to reach. This is the timeline he gives, and he calls it 70 weeks. Weeks is an unfortunate translation here. The Hebrew word is actually sevens. It's literally saying 70 times 7. So we can change that for a moment. 70 times 7 are determined. And the context, Daniel is speaking about years. He's speaking about the 70 years, the years of captivity. So it's 70 times 7 years are the context. So we can put that right in there. He gives a timeline of 490 years. 70 times 7 years are determined. The word means a cut out time, allotted time. So God is saying through the angel to Daniel and to all of us, I have cut out a time of 490 years. And he says, there it is, the allotment of prophetic time. One prophetic week is 7 years. And he says, this is for your people and your city. This prophecy or this program falls on Israel, God's people, and Jerusalem, his city. And there are, you can count there, 6 things which will be accomplished by the end of the 70 weeks or the end of the 490 years. You'll notice from some of the things that are written here, let's pick up the last 3, for example, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Has that happened yet? Do we see everlasting righteousness? To seal up the vision and the prophecy, that is to fulfill all the prophecies. Have we seen all the prophecies fulfilled yet? And to anoint the most holy or the most holy place. Speaking of Ezekiel's temple in Ezekiel 40 through 47. The millennial temple that will be anointed. That hasn't happened yet. This is still future. These things to be completed will be completed in what we call the kingdom or the millennial reign of Christ. These things will be completed after the 70 weeks or after the 490 years. Are you with me? Very good. 3 people. No, I'm just kidding. Everyone's with me. You ready? It gets really good, so don't tune out. Here we go. So, in the next verse, 25, now he's going to tell us about something that will happen after 69 weeks. So we've got 70 weeks, and now he's going to tell us something very special that's going to happen almost at the end, after the 69th week. What is it that is going to happen? So here in Daniel 25, know therefore and understand, right? That's what God is saying to us. Know and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Now you'll notice the 69 weeks he gives us is broken down to 7 and 62. You're like, well, that's confusing. Why does he do that? And it's because if we change it to the years, because we know that they are sevens, seven sevens are 49, the first 49 years is how long it took them to rebuild Jerusalem. So he says it will take 49 years to build Jerusalem, and the rest of these years will take you to the end of the 69th week. 69 weeks. We can just translate that. This is 483 years. So almost at the end of the 490 years, just before, he gives us a timeline. The timeline starts somewhere and it ends somewhere. So we should be asking the question, well, if he gives us a timeline, what begins the timeline and what ends the timeline? So he tells us it's from something and to something. Sorry, this is a little bit slower than I am. Doesn't want to cooperate. Okay. It's from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the Messiah Prince. So at the beginning of the timeline, there's a command that's given by a king to rebuild Jerusalem. And at the end of the timeline is the Messiah Prince. Are you with me? And it says it's 483 years when that will happen. So if we knew the date of this command, this decree from the king, we could follow that and find out when the Messiah would come, right? And we know when this decree was because it's in the Bible. There were 4 decrees given in the Old Testament. Three of them are in the book of Ezra, but those decrees are relating to the building of the temple. But this prophecy clearly says the rebuilding of the city. That she says the city will be built and the wall in troublous times. What book of the Bible does that remind you of? The building of the wall in troublous times. Nehemiah, right? And that's where we find this decree. It's from the king Artaxerxes. There he is. And we read of it in Nehemiah chapter 2. And it says, it came to pass in the month of Nisan. So there's the date. It gives us the date on the Jewish calendar, Nisan. In the 20th year of the king Artaxerxes, Nehemiah comes before him. Remember, he's the cupbearer. He's sad. The king says, why are you sad? And he says, he tells him, because of my people, because of my city. In verse 5, he says, If it pleases the king, send your servant to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Verse 6, it pleased the king to send me. I asked for letters to be sent. Verse 8, the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So there it is. There's the decree. In the book of Nehemiah, Artaxerxes, we know the date. It's the month Nisan, which in the year 445, which was the year of Artaxerxes' year here, it began on March 14th on our calendar. So we have the date when the time begins. It's March 14th, 445 BC. Is that exciting? Are you with me? Should we follow the timeline? Should we add the 483 years and see where we come to? Well, we can't do that just yet. Because the Jewish year is not the same as ours. Their year is 360 days. So if we just added those years, we would come to the wrong date. We have to put it on the Jewish year, 360 days. So we need to multiply 483 years by 360 days, because that's a Jewish year. We also have to account for leap years and some solar year changes, etc. But when we do that, we come to ...173,880 days. Aren't you pleased you came this morning? Here are the days. Now we can count from the beginning of the timeline. If we add 173,880 days, we come to April 6, 32 AD. And you know what happened on that day? Palm Sunday. It was the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. This was the day that fulfilled Daniel's prophecy. This was the day of the Messiah Prince, Palm Sunday. The word prince is Nagid. It means ruler or captain. It was used of King Saul and King David. We could almost say Messiah King, but Messiah Prince, same indication. And I want you to notice, think about this prophecy, 600 years BC. It doesn't just give us the year of the Messiah. That in itself would be incredible. It would be mind-blowing. You mean you could give a prediction of the Messiah coming to the year 483 years before? We can do better than that. How about the day? Incredible. This is why critics of the Bible hate the book of Daniel, because the precision of the prophecies are incredible and undeniable. They say, well, Daniel must have been written later, but we know for a fact, because it was translated into Greek hundreds of years before, etc., that Daniel was written when it was written, 600 BC. How can you explain that? This is God's word. So, when we go back, that's just a quick diagram for you. So there's the date, the decree of Artaxerxes. There's our 69 weeks, we multiply it by 7 to get 483. The context is years. We multiply those years by the days. We get our 173,880 days. And it counts out to April 6, 32 AD. Now, when we go back to Luke's Gospel, which we read in the beginning, it has a little bit more meaning to us now. Let's read it again. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. I believe that that phrase, hidden from your eyes, refers to the blindness that has fallen in part on Israel in Romans 11:25. Until, it says their blindness is until the fullness of the Gentiles. In other words, the blindness of the Jews is during the church age, while all Gentiles are being added to the church. But one day, that blindness will be taken away. And in the next verse, Romans 11:26, the nation of Israel at that time, it's a future prophecy, will be saved. It says again at the bottom there, you did not know the time of your visitation. And then in Matthew's gospel, it says, remember, he comes over to the city and he's weeping. And when we go to Jerusalem, we will walk down from the Mount of Olives and we will stop at that place. And we will look over Jerusalem and consider this event where the Lord wept and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." And again, just a few short years, 38 years later, that temple, that city that he was looking on, would be destroyed by Titus. "For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now notice, he leaves them with a prophecy here. He says, the next time you see me will be when you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Let's go back to Daniel. The next verse, 26. "And after 62 weeks," remember there was 49 weeks and 62. That adds up to the 69 weeks. So let's just change that back to the... "At the end of the 483 years, or at the end of the 69th week in the prophecy, he says... the Messiah shall be cut off." Now, of course, that's looking to the cross. That's looking to when Christ will be killed. The prophecy says he will come on this date, and that's when he rode into Jerusalem. And after that, it says that he will be cut off. Where am I? Sorry. My Messiah will be cut off. There we are. Yeah. So, here he is saying, after the 483 years, certain things will happen. The first thing that will happen is that the Messiah prince who has just rode into Jerusalem, will be cut off. Now you say, wait a minute. First of all, he prophesied that there will be a Messiah. That's amazing, that the Messiah would come. Then he actually prophesies and tells us when he would come. That's incredible. But now he also prophesies that that same Messiah will be cut off, that he would die. And by the way, cut off, it means to cause to perish or to kill. Not only that he would die, that he would be killed. And then it adds the words, not for himself. Meaning that there was nothing in Christ that merited him to die, as Pilate testified of. There is no fault in this man, for he was the spotless lamb, the Passover lamb. What else did he predict would happen at the end of the 483 years? The next line tells us, "The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." And this was fulfilled again in AD 70 with Titus when they rode in and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple. This was the judgment on that generation that had rejected Christ. Remember, Christ himself predicted this. Let's go back to Luke 19. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you." Now we see what Christ was speaking about. "Surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children with you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." This was also mentioned in Matthew 27. Remember when Pilate is before this perhaps same crowd, and he has Barabbas and he has Jesus, and he's giving them the option to set Jesus free, and they say, "Crucify him." And Pilate says, when he saw he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be upon us and our children." And that's exactly what happened to that generation in AD 70. Their blood was upon them for rejecting the Messiah. Now, we'll just review this with a quick chart. Here we can see the 69 weeks equates to 483 years. The 49 years of building the temple, the period of time left to leading up the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah came, the Messiah was crucified, he was cut off, but not for himself. AD 70, we could put in here just afterwards that Jerusalem was destroyed. And here we are sitting in the church age. Because these events of the Messiah being cut off and Jerusalem being destroyed are to happen after the 69th week, but before the 70th week. Remember, there's still 1 week unaccounted for. It's Daniel's 70th week, as this prophecy is famously known as. It's a week that, if you like, he took it off the timeline and he put it on the shelf for a moment. It's a week yet to be fulfilled. It's 1 week. Remember, 1 week is how many years? 7 years. Week equals sevens. It's 1 7-year period. We commonly call it the tribulation period. Or Jeremiah 30 verse 7 calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. We can see it here, that one remaining week, Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period. So we ask the question, when does this last week begin? Because right here we are in this interval. How long is this interval going to be? How long is this interruption of the church age going to be in God's program? Well, we know from the prophecy it was going to be at least 38 years until the temple was destroyed, because that was specifically named. So far it's been about 2,000 years. We don't know how long it's going to be. But when is the last week, the tribulation period, going to begin? And this is the last verse in this prophecy in Daniel 9. And at the end of this week, by the way, all of these things that were predicted in the beginning, these will all be fulfilled when he brings in the kingdom. Now, in the last verse, and we're almost there, 9:27, when does the week begin? When will the tribulation begin? When will the church age be over? Don't worry, I'm not going to name any dates for that, because no man knows the date or the hour. But we have some signs, some indications. This prophecy relates to it. Verse 27 says, "He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." Remember that 1 week is 7 years. And the "he" here is referring to the last Gentile ruler of this timeline. This timeline is also called the time of the Gentiles, when there will be Gentile leaders governing in Jerusalem. And this is speaking of the last Gentile ruler. We more commonly refer to him as the Antichrist. He will be an incredibly powerful, charismatic world leader who will rise on the political scene and bring stability to the world and world peace. And he will sign a covenant with many. This means there will be a majority of Israel, particularly Israel's leading council, who will agree to a peace treaty. It will be a 7-year treaty, and that will mark the beginning of the tribulation period. At the same time that the Antichrist is signing that document in heaven, the Lord will be breaking the first seal of the judgments that will begin the 7-year period. But notice it says in the middle of the week he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering, because by then the tribulation temple, not Ezekiel's temple, but there will be a temple built in the tribulation. A couple of years ago, some of us stood on the Temple Mount and we considered, well, this is exactly where the tribulation temple will be built. This is where the Antichrist, in the middle of the week, so that's 3.5 years in, at the midpoint of the tribulation, this political figure will finally reveal his true colors. He will seek to be worshipped as God and set his image up in the temple. And you either worship him or you take the mark, which will cost you your life as a martyr, as an indication of your faith to do that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 3 and 4, Revelation 13, 14 and 15, and also here in Daniel 9:27, it says that he will set up an image of himself, and this is the abomination that makes desolate. What is the abomination? It's the image of the Antichrist that will be set up. It's hard for us to imagine how sacrilegious that would be to the Jewish mind, that in their sacred temple, someone would make an image of themselves and seek for themselves to be worshipped. It already happened in history with Antiochus Epiphanes, was a king who did that. He sacrificed a cow and he went into the temple and this was echoing that same event in history. In fact, when the disciples came to Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24 and 25, they said to him, "When is the end?" And you know what he does in Matthew 24:15? He directs them to this prophecy that we're studying this morning. They say, "When will be the end?" And he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, that's the end." And the next verse in Matthew 24, verse 16, says, "Run." And it's speaking to the Jews that will be alive at that time. He's saying, when you see that image, you run, you flee for the hills. And we understand through certain prophecies that they will go to a place called Petra in Jordan, way southeast of Jerusalem. They will flee there. They will hide there for those 3.5 years. And then the great persecution of the Antichrist against the Jews in Revelation 12 will begin. It will be much more severe than the Second World War Holocaust. In Zechariah 13:7, it says that only 1/3 of the Jews alive will survive this great tribulation. We see in Matthew 23, verse 37, when Jesus cried over Jerusalem, he says, "Remember, you will see me no more until you say what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And at the end of Daniel's 70th week, at the end of the tribulation period, that 7-year period, the Jews at Petra, gathered, persecuted, at the end of themselves, will finally cry out and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And in the spirit of Isaiah 53, they will repent as a nation. They will recognize, "Oh, we esteemed you stricken and bruised for our iniquities." And they will look to him in Zechariah 12:10. It says they will look to him whom they have pierced. And they will mourn over one as one mourns over their only son. Interesting that it says that, for it was God's only son who was sacrificed. This will be the salvation of Israel. A verse that often confuses people is Romans 11:26, where it says, "All of Israel shall be saved." What does that mean? Every Jew will be saved? No. It's looking ahead to this moment at the end of Daniel's 70th week, when the Jews will finally look to the Lord, the one that was crucified, realizing Jesus was the Messiah. They will look to him whom they have pierced. They will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that will usher in the second coming of Christ, and he will come. He will defeat the Antichrist and the enemies of Israel, and he will deliver them. And he will finally set up his kingdom, and then those six things in Daniel 9:24 will be fulfilled. He will bring in everlasting righteousness. the surviving remnant of the Jews at the end, will be saved. And he will take his throne and he will receive a kingdom and he will bring an end to what we call Daniel's 70th week. And he will bring in everlasting righteousness. What do we say to that this morning? We say amen. We also say, as at the end of the book of Revelation, 22:17 says, the Spirit and the Bride, that's us, say, come. And then at the end of that chapter, it says, oh Lord, even so, come quickly. He who testifies of these things says, I come quickly. And even so, Lord, come quickly. Let it be so. We look ahead to your coming with great expectation. And we say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege of being able to study your word, to grow in our faith, to consider these prophecies, the wonder, the marvel of your inspired word, of your program, of your plan for the end times, that you are in control of history, that you are governing and working to bring about your incredible plan of redemption, looking ahead to the kingdom where the Son of David will be crowned and reign on the earth. We look forward to your return, the rapture, the return, the kingdom age that will follow. We praise you in the truth this morning. And for anyone who's here today, or perhaps listening online, you're not sure of your salvation, or put your faith in him this morning, just as they received him that day, though that remnant who recognized who he was and said, oh, blessed is he who comes. Oh, receive him this morning in your heart as your King, as your Savior. Say, Jesus, I believe in you this morning. Thank you for dying for me and bringing salvation with you to give to me. Thank you for saving me today. And we pray for each one here. We pray for you to use these words to encourage us, to revive us in our hearts, to give us a fresh love and hunger for your word, that we would grow as we continue in the truth, that you would set us free, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of you, Jesus Christ. And we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's sing a worship song together.